evening, we will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We will read and consider verses 10 through 17. You may recall a couple weeks ago, the last time I was with you, we had considered the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it was a pointed encouragement to the Corinthian church. They were a problem church, many issues going on, and yet before Paul dives into the rebuke and dealing with their problems, he gives them a pointed encouragement, reminding them of the objective truths of who they are in Christ. But now, as we move to these verses, he gets into the issue, the first problem that is manifest within them, and that is divisions. So we read here, beginning at verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another says, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' Still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." As far as our reading of God's word. Now, if you've ever looked at a timeline of the Dutch Reformed churches of the 1800s and beyond, as I'm sure you have all done and as you enjoy doing from time to time, you'll notice that as time progresses, the graph gets more and more complex and complicated. There's a line here, and then there comes in another line, and that's because it shows that there's a split. There's a split here, there's a split there. There's a split off of a split. And then we see people immigrated to America and to the United States. And we then have more lines that connect which of these American denominations lines up with the Dutch denominations. And then even within the American stream, we see split upon split upon split. And then you take a step back and you look at this whole graph, and it seems as if there is a complicated web of all of these different denominations, all of these different splits. And you look into the history of that, and you see perhaps with one denomination or another, you see that it was based upon one little nuance, one little theological distinction. And you look at this, and it is a bit sobering to see this. But I was talking to one of my Presbyterian brothers, and he said that the Dutch church history is not nearly as complicated as the Presbyterian one, because if you look before 1860, it was just as complicated, if not more. And then the Civil War happened, and all of those Presbyterian churches split in two. And so it was nearly doubled. But without getting into the reason why, just or unjust, legitimate or not legitimate, looking at these graphs and these timelines certainly show to us the reality of contentions, the reality of fractures that still occur within the church today. And we look at this and notice this pattern of history, and it may cause us to brace ourselves for the next one that's going to come. But the fact of the matter is that you do not have to be split in order to be divided. You could be under one roof. You could be under one banner and still be divided. The Corinthian church was under one banner, so to speak, and yet they were divided. And it's true of us today. The heart of division is still within us all. It's natural to us. It's because of our flesh and our sinful nature, as pride manifests itself within us, as it did within the Corinthian church. And so, notwithstanding the reasons for legitimate separation and division, Paul argues in this text that these unnecessary divisions with which these Corinthians were guilty of harm the cause of Christ. And so, in these verses, God, through the Apostle Paul, gives us a call to unity. A call to unity. And in this call, we are shown the fact that divisions are a symptom of a mind which has lost focus upon Christ. And particularly has lost focus upon the cross of Christ. The humility it demands of us, and the unity that demands of us as well. And so our focus here is refocused upon Christ and Him crucified in order to properly unify believers under the true banner, under the true head, which is Jesus Christ Himself. And so we'll look at this call to unity under 3 points. First, we'll look at the appeal. Secondly, we will look at the divisions. Specifically, what it is that they were dividing over. And thirdly, we will look at the rebuke that Paul gives them. So firstly, we look at the appeal in the sense that he is calling them to unity. And the basis for this appeal doesn't begin so strictly within verse 10, but it begins rather subtly in verse 9. In verse 9, Paul mentions the reality of their fellowship in Jesus Christ. And so it's not without significance that this word fellowship is mentioned before moving on to this section. And the word fellowship here means that they have a joint participation in. They hold something in common. So what they were missing out in these divisions was the Christian fellowship and unity that was already theirs by virtue of their position in Christ Jesus. And so then, given the fact that this is the objective reality of who they are, it is now for them in their experience and in their lives to know it and to live unto the reality of it. But they weren't experiencing it. They were indeed divided. They were not united. They were not having fellowship with one another in Christ. They were divided. And so this is why in verse 10, he appeals and pleads with them to start living in accordance with the reality of their fellowship in Christ. Because the fact is, he is our Lord. He's not just mine. He's not just that person's, or that person's. He's our Lord. It's plural. It includes all believers. We are all under one head. And He is the basis for our unity. And if we are in Him, it is unbecoming of us to have this fellowship with Christ and not fellowship with one another. It is not in accordance with the reality of who you are in Christ. And so, getting to the substance of the appeal, he's asking them specifically that they have no divisions, that they are to agree, that they are to be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so he says, be united in this. United, obviously, is the idea of having and being a complete whole. And divided here is a very vivid word. It's a picturesque word. It's almost as if there was a whole garment that was rent apart and ripped up. so that it is no longer whole. And so the way to unite in his imperative begins with their understanding. It begins with the mind. And so he says that they are to perfectly agree. And many might take this to mean that, you know, well, if we can't perfectly agree on something, then, well, what's the point in unifying? Obviously, the biblical command here is to perfectly agree. We have a difference here, so we're not going to unite, and we're going to divide up. But the obvious thing is we're never going to have and to reach that perfection here on this earth. But what this is saying, to have a perfect agreement, is to have a mature agreement. It's a plea for maturity in dealing with the differences that are present with one another on the basis of the Word of God, especially upon the basis of who we are under the reality of the cross. And so he's appealing for us to come together to in agreement on these sorts of things. But they aren't in agreement if they don't have the same mind and the same judgment, the same meaning. What this means here, to have the same mind and the same judgment, means that they are to together come to a right understanding of themselves and of one another upon the basis of the fellowship that they have in Christ, upon the basis of what the Word of God tells them. And it is one that is particularly brought to bear upon the cross, as he mentions at the end of our section, that he preached the cross of Christ. And so what he's saying is that I have fellowship with Christ because of his cross work. I have fellowship with God because of what he has done for me, understanding who I was, one who did not have fellowship with God. Now here comes Christ and his cross. Now I have fellowship, but if you are in Christ, that means you do too. It's together, which is to unite them. So in other words, he's saying that the mental framework with which you are coming to judge one another is off base. It's off base. For example, if you were to look around in this church and look at all of the various members and whatnot, you wouldn't go up and think, well, you know, this person is less of a member of this church. And he's less of a member because he's 22 and not 42. That wouldn't really make sense. We don't really set up a ranking system and say, oh, well, the minister is the one who is the greatest member. He is the most member here. Therefore, his status amongst us is much more than the elders and the deacons and certainly just the ordinary members. No, we don't do that. It wouldn't be right for us to do that. You're a member. A member is a member. They have that status. And it comes with all of its rights, all of its privileges, all of its responsibilities, and it wouldn't be right for you to then to not think of them in such a way. It also applies to our Christian fellowship for those who are in Christ. And so Paul, by appealing to this mindset, he's laying that path towards unity. The Corinthians are to repair their fractured unity by restoring their thinking, which begins with Christ. It begins with his cross and the implications that it is supposed to have for themselves and for how they are to view others. But nevertheless, they are divided despite this objective reality. So that brings us to our second point, the divisions. What is the nature of their divisions? What exactly was it that these Corinthians were going to? Well, we read that it was reported to Paul that there were quarrels among them. There were contentions among them. And this word here is not just one of an outside action. It's one of the heart. It's another one of those emotional words that maybe we don't care to hear, but it is one that shows that it is indicative of their attitude. They have a mind and a heart of animosity towards one another, but then it means that they also have a heart and a mind of pride and arrogance regarding themselves. And so there is bitterness, there is jealousy, there is rivalry. Boys and girls, if you were to get mad at your brother or your sister because you felt that they were doing something wrong, that feeling that arises within you, that anger, that you want to get one up on them, certainly is a wrong and a bad thing to have, but that's similar to what this word means for the quarrels and contentions that they were having. Their tempers are flaring. And what are they flaring over? Well, we read in our text that it was over personalities. They were getting angry over these little cliques, little groups, little nuances perhaps that they've made within the church based upon, well, we're not really told what it's based upon. And that's intentional. Because we see that Paul, Apollos, Cephas, which is just the another way of saying Peter, certainly Christ, they all taught the same thing. And so they weren't dividing themselves over matters of doctrine, but over some arbitrary criteria. Maybe it was under petty, shallow markers like preferences in preaching. Oh, Apollos is so eloquent. I really like the way he turns the phrase. Paul, he's very simple and direct, and I like his flow of logic. Peter, Cephas, he's very pious and a godly man. So I'm going to rally around him. But they're rallying themselves not around Christ. But there were some who were doing that, and they were doing it even upon the basis in order to divide themselves up in that sort of way as a means to elevate themselves over against somebody else. In those days, it was popular to align yourself with a certain patron or a teacher or a philosopher. By doing that, you were saying something about yourself. We do this today. You see maybe a certain pastor or student saying, you know, I studied under so-and-so at this school. And they might be doing this, hopefully not, or maybe some other scholar. And they say that I went here, and by doing that, they are associating themselves and aligning themselves with that person's reputation, with that person's emphases and proclivities. And so it's really an underhanded way to say something about yourself. It's an underhanded way to add credibility to yourself. I picked the right person. I picked the right group. And so the people in Corinth were not dividing themselves based upon doctrinal matters, but they were dividing themselves under these petty and these arbitrary things. And the key thing here to understand is that these divisions were being used as an occasion for their pride. It was a means by which they were identifying themselves over against someone else in order to elevate themselves. Oh, you're of Apollos? Okay. Well, I'm of Paul. That means I'm right. Oh, and then another would pop in and say, well, I'm of Cephas and Peter. I'm more pious and godly. So it was as if being aligned to this group or to that group meant that you were in the right group You were in the elite group. You were in the smarter group, just a bit better than those others over there. Even those who were saying, I am of Christ, they were using it in a divisive way. And we have a tendency to do the same thing. So many different things. I certainly mentioned maybe scholars do it and other people in the academy will do it, but sports teams, we could do that with, oh, I'm a Chevy person and not a Ford person. Maybe that's a more lighthearted example of that, but it gets a lot more sinister when we start to bring that sort of mindset into the church. There are many, many examples in which we use certain labels, certain patent theological emphases, personalities, organizations, schools, to use it as a litmus test to see who is in, to see who is out. Or is it just me? Well, we use this as an occasion to see who is more or less godly. They hold to this position on this issue, and it doesn't just make them ignorant. Oh, it makes them a dirty sinner for holding to that emphasis. Therefore, I'm more holy. Maybe it's not so explicit in our thoughts, in our actions, but certainly these occasions, these things, by the flesh that still wars within us, be used to lift ourselves over one another. And this is ungodly. This is a sinful abuse of the truths of the gospel to twist it in a way to elevate ourselves over other believers. The point Paul is trying to make is that this mindset of pride has not reckoned with the reality of the cross of Christ. It hasn't reckoned with the humility it demands of us, the service it demands of us, the reconciliation it has already purchased for us. And we know people can be ignorant on an issue. We are right for emphasizing doctrine, but it shouldn't cause us to be proud. We are not the ones who sat down and figured out this doctrine. We are not the ones who saved ourselves. If we look further in this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" The gospel is meant to humble us, not to elevate ourselves over against one another. And if this is us, as I see so often in my own self, then we've missed the point of the gospel. We've missed the point of the cross. We're not thinking about it right. And so we need to be rebuked, as I often do, just as Paul does in our third point, the rebuke here. And he begins this rebuke with three rhetorical questions in verse 13. These questions have the obvious answer of no. Is Christ divided? No. He is incapable of division. He is the one head, and therefore there is one body. Was Paul crucified for you? Or you could even fill in, was Apollos or Cephas? No. Christ was crucified, which means that you were purchased with his blood. And therefore, you are his possession, and no other man should have a claim upon you. No other man has authority. No other system. No other word is your authority for doctrine and life. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? No. You were baptized into Christ's name, which serves as that sign and that seal of belonging to him, not anyone else. And so he's rebuking them with these questions, turning their mindset upon the foundation, the truths, the overarching things that are supposed to be within their minds. Letting another claim you, letting another influence you, pledging your allegiance to another so as to be divided against one another is inconsistent with these fundamental truths of the gospel and ultimately is something that steals glory from Christ. And Paul gives further rebuke in distancing himself from them. He distances himself by the mentioning about his baptizing them. And it's kind of interesting in the way in which he goes to phrase it. It's almost as if it's utterly a secondary thing in his mind, as if he wasn't even thinking about it. He says, yeah, I baptized this guy and maybe that guy, but other than that, I don't really remember. He could name none of his followers, and yet they were arrogantly dividing themselves into these groups. If he couldn't remember, it certainly wouldn't be so wise for people to be hung up on who it was with who. It wasn't the point. It wasn't important. The point is the gospel, the preaching, the cross. And so this is why he says he came not to baptize, but to preach. He came not to just create a group of nominal followers. He did not come to create a following unto his own name, but he came with the gospel, the cross of Christ, so that their hearts would be converted unto him and him alone. His focus was not upon these external things. His focus was not upon baptism, but his focus was upon the spiritual, upon the eternal. It was upon Christ and his glory and his name and our being united to him so that he gets the glory. And that then is manifested by our fellowship in him and with one another. And so our focus, that was his, ought to be the same. Our attention ought to go beyond the earthly, beyond the labels, to not get hung up on these petty, unnecessary things, and go get your focus upon Christ, who he is, what he's done, and then what that means for not only you, but for one another. Even the manner in which he presented the gospel was not with focus upon these external things. He says that he preached to them not with words of eloquent wisdom. Here he's speaking that he didn't give to them skilled speech. This eloquent wisdom is synonymous with skill, and he's not denigrating or doing away with elegance as or eloquence as such, but the idea here is that skilled speech, a good, nice, and organized presentation is not the key thing. The key thing is that which is being said. And this was typical for the Greek culture to admire rhetoric, philosophical studies. They placed a high stock in human wisdom and these impressive oratory displays of human skill in their presentation of logic and intelligence. And so what he's saying is that he didn't try to wrench the words and the truth of the gospel in such a way that tickled their ears in this impressive display. He wasn't trying to give them the runaround. He wasn't trying to give them some sort of confusing presentation of the gospel. He said, I gave it to you straight. He gave the simple, clear, declaration of the truths of the gospel, so that the necessary things of Christ are not obscured and people fall for these external things. Because what would be the reality here? If someone is convinced by some sort of fancy rhetoric or some pretty speech or some nice, neat presentation of some sort of argument, all wrapped up in a nice bow and cleaned up, if they're convinced by that instead of the core of the matter of the cross by the Spirit of the God through the simple declaration of his truth, then it is not the cross that they have been convicted of, but they have been convicted of the speaker who has won them over into their party. They've been entertained, so to speak, into the gospel. And their conviction is hollow. It's a shell of true religion, and therefore the cross has been emptied of its power. And so the solution is to forsake this mindset. As we had mentioned this morning, Romans 12 verse 2 says, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's where it begins. And that renewing must begin with the cross of Christ, which is to humble ourselves. We are to submit to God's ways. And it means that we are to have him stamped upon our eyeballs, so to speak, and have our minds filled and permeated with the gospel of Christ and him crucified. To have that transcend all things. They are divided because they're focused upon the wrong thing. They're getting distracted by all of these other things that are going around, and it is keeping them from the truth and the implications that are necessary for it. And so instead of being distracted by what's low in here on this earth, Scripture repeatedly speaks to set your mind on things above, not on things that are here on the earth, not on things below. Look to Christ, to where he was lifted up, and he was lifted up on the cross. And there at the cross, you will see that men are not worth boasting in. Men are not worth dividing the church over. Men are not worth these sorts of pettiness and these contentions and these quarrels. When we look to the cross of Christ, we see it with eyes of true faith. We will see the sacrifice of the Son of God on our behalf for our sins, just to make us humble, just to affect the way we see all things. When we see the cross of Christ, we will see the mind of Christ, which at the end of chapter 2 is the mind that we have. When we see his mind is that he did not exalt himself over his brethren, but he humbled himself. He served them all, even all the way to the shameful death. When we look to the cross, as I said before, matters will be put into their proper perspective, and it will promote within us humility, not rivalry and arrogance, but it will promote within us love, not looking at one another with a constant suspicion and pride. That was the mind of Christ. Because on that cross, God's ways are shown to be contrary to man's ways. So contrary to our normal way of thinking. Salvation through the death, through a criminal's death. And so we are to get our eyes up off this world. To get our eyes upon the reality of who we are. What the cross tells us. And who we are in him. It's brothers, sisters. And we need to reckon that to ourselves, to one another, that we may begin to have the same mind, the same judgment, and to begin to live in the reality of our unity. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, who has purchased unto himself one bride, who has paid the debt that it was ours to pay. We pray that this truth would fill our hearts and fill our minds, that we may in all things think of your glories and your grace and your mercy toward us who once walked in darkness, who were called out of darkness into your marvelous light, not because of anything in and of ourselves, but that we may proclaim the glories and the excellencies of the one who called us out. Let this mind be in us which was in Christ, all as we pray for his sake. And amen.